I'm going to ask you now to look at verse 8. This is our model text for this year, 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8. And the verse is all about good works and the grace of God. Good works and the grace of God. It's a very full promise that is made here. It says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. God's grace and good works. And our text occurs in the middle of two chapters which are devoted by and large to the business of Christian giving. You notice as you read chapter 8 and chapter 9 that Paul is encouraging the Christians at Corinth to give to fellow believers in need. Here was a church which itself was well off. Here was a church which had many gifts itself, spiritual gifts. Not only was it well off in the temporal sense, it was well off in a spiritual sense. And in fact, in the first epistle, Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "Ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So a very privileged church and a very gifted church was the church at Corinth. However, the apostle goes on to show them that it's not spiritual gifts which matter the most, it's spiritual graces which matter the most. And he speaks in the first book about that more excellent way, about the three remaining graces of faith and hope and charity. And then he also tells them that shows them as he proceeds, and as we come to chapter 8 and 9 of this second epistle to the Corinthians, he shows them that love is not just kind feelings. We are mistaken if we think that love is merely warmth of emotion or kindness of feelings. Paul says here to us literally this, it's all about activity, it's all about doing. Love is something which shows itself in many ways, and it shows itself, he says to the church at Corinth, it shows itself by giving. And as the Macedonians, whom he sets before them as an example, as they have given, so he encourages the Corinthians to give also. That's how love shows itself. Somebody said once, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Now, to think about the Macedonians for a moment. This church that he holds up to the Corinthians as an example. The Macedonians, they were supposed to have been in need of others, in need of the aid of others, and they were. And yet, amazingly, though they were suffering persecution from the hand of the Jews, though they were poor as a result of famine, a famine which had been predicted in Acts chapter 11, yet despite all of this, amazingly we are told that they gave to their power and they gave beyond their power. And Paul also tells the Corinthians in these chapters of their deep poverty abounding unto the riches of their liberality. What a tremendous example the Macedonians were for the Corinthians. They were much better off than they. Now the Corinthians, it wasn't that they were mean. They were actually ready to give. You read these chapters rightly. They had pledged themselves to help their brethren in Jerusalem who were suffering for famine. But Paul encourages them here not only to be ready, but to actually proceed with what they had purposed and pledged to do. And so as you read this portion, you'll discover that he sent them a colleague in the work of God, a man called Titus. And it was the business of Titus to gather all the contributions of the church at Corinth, those contributions which were made for the suffering church at Jerusalem. So here we have this important business of giving. And along with the exhortation to give and the examples of giving, Paul also reminds them as we come to our text of God's promise of help. You see, no matter what we put our hands to in Christian work, be it the preaching of the gospel, be it the ministering to the young or to the old, or be it the business of giving, strength is needed for all these things. If I set about the business of God's work in my own strength, I will fail. But if I look to the promise of help which is given in this portion, then as I rest upon Christ and as I look to Him, I cannot fail. Brethren and sisters in Christ in this church, whatever we do, be it the daily round and common task of the home, be it the so-called trivial work of the church, or the spiritual work of teaching, it matters not. All of us, whatever we do in the church of Christ and for the work of God, all of us need strength. We need strength to give ourselves to the task, not only of giving, but to the other tasks that God has given to us. And Paul shows the church at Corinth something which we do well to bear in mind also. He's saying, yes, give, but look, God can give you the strength to give. God can supply your need in order that you might do what He has called you to do. God, my God, says Paul to the Corinthians, my God is an all-sufficient God. My God's grace is never diminished, though it is always given. And this God, he says, He is able to make this grace abound toward you. He is able to make all grace abound toward you. He is able to give you sufficiency, not at some times, but at all times. The daily round, the common task of the home, the temple work of the church life, the spiritual work of the church, whatever it might be, he says, God is able to make all grace abound toward you. You can have all sufficiency. You can have the sufficiency in all things, so that you might not only just do the work and get it done, but that you might also abound in the joy and happiness of doing it. What a tremendous statement and a tremendous text with which we can carry with us as Christians through this new year. And in this text which deals with God's grace and good works, or want to put it another way, good works and God's grace, we have five simple lessons that are drawn. The first thing that we're going to think about is the revelation of good work. What exactly is a good work? Because we make sure of this, that there's nearly as many definitions of good works as there are people in the world. So we want to think about the revelation of good works. We want also, next Sunday when we go on to deal with this verse again, think about the role of good works. Because there are certain lessons to be learned, and good works do have an important place in the life of the Christian. Some people will say that if you start preaching about good works, you're a legalist. That is far from the truth. Far from the truth. It is the business of the Christian to be zealous of good works. Why did Jesus die? Jesus died just to give us freedom to live according to our own law and notions and whims. The Bible says that He died to redeem to Himself, to purchase to Himself a peculiar people. A people set apart from the people of the world. A people who are different. A people who are zealous of good works. So we'll think about the role of good works. And then as we look at these epistles to the Corinthians and other parts of the scripture, we're going to think about the range of good works. Look, there's lots of things that you can do as a Christian. There are things that some women in the work of Christ can do that some men cannot do. And there are things that men can do that women cannot do. There are things that the old can do that the young cannot do. And the young can do that the old can't do. There are things that children, boys and girls can do that adults cannot do. Make sure of this though, that if you're a Christian, be you young or old, man or woman, whatever your age might be, there's always something you can do for God. There is a range of good works. And then I believe this verse also teaches us something about a relish for good works. We don't just want to do it. You know, the worst thing to do is just do a thing because you think you've got to do it. Oh, well, I suppose if it's my duty to do it and there's nobody else to do it, I'm just going to go ahead and do it. If your heart's not in it, why bother? See, God tells us in verse 7, if you look at it very quickly, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly. The worst way to do a thing is grudgingly. Not grudgingly, nor of necessity. Don't do a thing simply because you feel you must. But do it because you love the Saviour. And in fact, the Lord actually gets the pleasure out of His people doing good with a relish. He says, the Lord loveth a cheerful giver. And the word in the original Greek is the word hilarious, from which we get our English word regarding humour.
So if God says do it with good humour, I don't mean lightly or brazen, I don't mean it like that, but do it with joy. To have a relish for the work of God. Do you remember the Lord Jesus? He had a relish for the work that was set before him, in which we learned last Sunday. Though I come, said the psalmist, prophetically of Christ, in the volume of the book that is written of me, I delight to do thy will. Somebody put it like this so beautifully. The manner of Jesus is grandly gracious. He saves us rejoicingly. He saves us rejoicingly. Whatever you do for Christ, do it with relish. He's worth it. The cross teaches us that. The precious blood teaches us that. The empty tomb teaches us that. The fact that he's ever living to make intercession for us, that we're never out of his thoughts, never away from his mind, never away from his heart, graven for eternity in the palm of his hand. He's always making intercession. He's saving us to the uttermost. Surely all those things teach us in our hearts to have a relish for the work of God. And then, finally, when we eventually get round to dealing with it, we're going to think about the resource for good works. That brings us back to the grace of God. Because God's grace precedes our good works, God's grace generates our good works, and in his mercy, God's grace crowns our good works. But this morning, we're going to think just about the first of these things. I want you to think for a moment or two about the revelation of good works. You see, there are many good works, or works, which are good enough between you and me, between man and man. But we're thinking about good works in regards to God. Now, in his word, first of all, God shows us that no work is good apart from his sanction. If a work is a good work, it's only good because it has divine sanction. Now, let me put it like this. The Bible reveals, it's the only book that reveals what God requires of us. And it's not my business, and it's not your business, it's not the business of a church, it's not the business of a religious order or grouping, it's not the business of any man to substitute his own law or to add duties to those that heaven prescribes. Now, of course, in the days of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were many, many people who did that, the scribes and Pharisees, you know all about them. They taught, the Bible says, for doctrines, the commandments of men. They had the law of God. They professed to be doctors and students of the law, but it wasn't good enough for them. They had to have something more. They had to have something in the place of it. And Christ condemned them with these words, and they were very, very striking and very personal and deep-cutting words. Full well, says Christ, ye reject the commandment of God that ye might keep your own tradition. And even today, there's legalism in religion everywhere. Church of Rome is notable for that by her demand for celibacy from her priests. But where in Scripture did the Lord Jesus ever commend celibacy? Where did he ever make such a demand upon his ministers? Or those that profess to be his ministers? He didn't make it anywhere. This whole business is a matter which is for the individual to settle in his own heart and conscience before God. What Jesus actually said was this: there are eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Well, we don't want to be partial this morning in our criticisms, because there is legalism amongst Protestants as well as amongst Romanists. And there are some Protestant ministers, and I don't mean in the wider sphere, I mean even in fundamental spheres of fundamental Christianity, some who make minor issues major issues. And what's more, they actually expect everybody else to conform to their view of things, as though their view of things was vital for the soundness of the faith and vital for the practice of holiness. These kind of people never stop to consider that the possibility that their interpretation of a minor matter may actually be a misinterpretation, and never stop to think that it is wrong to impose one's own conscience on another brother, thinking that it's the law and rule of God Almighty. That, my friend, is vanity, and it's not authorized by Holy Writ. But I want you to understand this at the very beginning, that no work is a good work. I mean, I don't want you to miss this. It's very, very, very important. No work, but no work is a good work
unless it is divinely sanctioned. Spurgeon put it brilliantly when he said, "No work is good unless it is commanded. If I do a thing that I am not commanded to do, I don't obey in doing it." The second thing I want you to notice in the revelation of good works is this. Good works must have a good motive, good reason. Now that's important too. In fact, it's very, very important. We're coming now to the heart of the issue. See, the natural man is always satisfied with appearances. Paul says there are those that love to make a fair show in the flesh, love to put on the appearance of good deeds and good works. But the Bible says that while man looks on the outward appearance, God Almighty looks on the heart. As God looks down upon this meeting, God looks into your heart and into my heart this morning. God's eye searches every single person in this small meeting, and my heart too. As God's fiery glance penetrates to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart, what does he see? God looks on the heart of a man, and God looks in the heart of a matter. So good works must have a good motive. What kind of motive does God see in us? We could claim to have a good motive for doing something that's not commanded, or something that's forbidden. But that doesn't make a bad deed a good deed. Bob Jones Sr., the founder of Bob Jones College University in South Carolina, said, "It's never right to do wrong to do right. It's never right to do wrong to do right." If I claim to have a good motive for doing something that isn't divinely sanctioned, or something that God Himself has personally commanded me not to do, it's not right for me to do that, no matter what I say about my motive or reason. If a thing is not commanded or a thing is forbidden, it will always be wrong, no matter how pure our motives are, or no matter how pure, I should say, we think or claim our motives to be, because there's really no good reason and there's really no good motive for rejecting God's rule and God's sanction. It should also be said, I think, that sometimes deeds that God has sanctioned, that sometimes they are done, but from the wrong motive. God tells us in His Word, He says, "Thou knowest, O man, what God does require of thee." God, and this is a statement to everybody, without exception or without distinction. "Thou knowest, O man, what God does require of thee." What does God require? He says, to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. But how many people in the world, and how many people in religious circles, attempt these things for the wrong motive, for the wrong reason. Self-righteous people, well, they show kindness to their neighbours. They are even-handed in their dealings with others. They don't retaliate and give their enemy what he gives them. They say their prayers, they go to church, but they do it because they cherish the hope that at the end of the day, that by their good deeds, they will win salvation. Now, they do what's right, but their motive is not right. They don't obey for obedience sake or for Jesus' sake. What they do might be called at best moral, but it certainly before God Almighty cannot be called good. It may be called moral, but it cannot be called good because the motive is wrong. Lewis, the English writer C.S. Lewis, said, "Good works done with the hope of gaining heaven are not good works at all. They're only commercial speculations." You can't do what's right and do it from a wrong motive and say you're doing what's right, really. If your motive is wrong, then that says a lot, doesn't it? The lesson is clear. If your motive for doing what God tells you to do is ulterior, then what you do in essence is not really right. It is right in appearance. Deep down, you've done what's wrong because you've done it from the wrong motive. So what is to be our motive? Well, it can't be self. It has to be God, and it has to be God's glory. Why did God create man in the first place? Think about it. Think about it for a moment. Why did God create you in the first place? And let me say to those of you that are saved, why did Jesus save you in the first place? Why did He do it? Think about it. When God created man, when God gave you life,
not just talking about Adam, the first man. I'm talking about every person. When God created man, He created man for the purpose, and the demand is right, has to be right if it comes from God, that man should live to the honour of God. Man, see, then, says our catechism, is to glorify God. To glorify God. But the glory of God can't be your motive unless God Himself has taught you what His glory is, unless God Himself has taken away from you and your life and heart that desire to please self or to gain praise from men by doing what's right, unless God has pardoned your sin, unless God has written His law, His standard upon your heart, unless God has given you the longing to promote His honour, His glory, His name, His fame in the world, unless God has done that, unless God has taught you in heart what His glory is, then His glory can't be your motive. And you'll live for the wrong reasons. And if you're not saved, you'll die in that unconverted state. And let me ask you, has God done this? Has God purified your heart? Has God given you the right motive? Are you living to the glory of God? Is that the thing that's more important to you than anything else? Whatever come what may, are you living to God's glory? Is that your motive? Well, that's the right motive for doing the right thing. And you know how you get that motive? You know how you get taught of God in heart what His glory is? You get it at the cross. That we should be, says the Bible, to the praise of His glory who first trusteth in Christ. Have you trusted in Christ? Then seek first His kingdom. Seek His glory. That's the right motive. That's the right reason for living and doing whatever you do. Now thirdly, I want you to see in this revelation that there are no good works apart from faith. There are no good works unless they're sanctioned by God. There are no good works unless those works sanctioned by God are done from the right motive. And there are no good works either apart from faith. Now I could conceivably do a good work, a work sanctioned by God, and I could conceivably do it and claim to do it from the right motive. But at the same time, faith is also vital. That outstanding verse in faith, never forget it. Read, learn, and inwardly digest Hebrews 11:6. Remember, it says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Whatever you do, if you haven't got faith, it's not acceptable. Without faith, says the Bible, it is impossible to please Him. Now that's a truth not only that sinners have to realize, it's a truth that sinners must be reminded of, the redeemed of God have to remember. It may be that as a Christian, you can be busily engaged in testifying for Jesus. But because there's no immediate fruit for your labor, your anticipation of success has sunk to an all-time low. And you go on with the work because you think you must do it. But you feel at the end of the day, well, what's it worth? It's going to produce little anyway, although I still do it. You do the right thing, but your unbelief is spoiling your work. And some Christians get so used to the day of small things, and this is true for us here, I think. We're so used to the day of small things. And as well as that, some are not only negative about their own service and what it might result in, but they're negative about the service of others. Somebody approached a preacher after a meeting once, or before a meeting once actually, and said, "Hey, preacher, do you ever get nervous before you speak?" Oh, he said, "Yes." He said, "Of course I do get nervous all the time." She said, "Well, look," she said, "don't get nervous tonight because we're not expecting much. Not expecting much." Sadly, we've got to the position often in this work where we're so used to this, we don't expect much. We really don't expect much. And that's why we don't receive much. And sadly, when the children of God do the right thing in attending the house of God and coming to hear the preaching of the gospel, they're not expecting much attitude means that their good work is not really good work at all. They ought to have faith. We all ought to have faith. For the prayers of Jesus are always answered. And what is Jesus' prayer? John 17, that great high priestly prayer of our blessed Savior. He said, "Father, I pray not only for these, but for those also who shall believe in me through my disciples' word." Through my disciples' word. Look, sooner or later, if you believe that Jesus is telling the truth, Do you believe that Jesus' prayers are always answered? Well, he said so himself. Is he right or is he wrong? When he said, I do always those things that please him, Father, I knew that thou hearest me always. Is Jesus right or wrong? Of course he's right. His prayers will be answered. And others will believe in him through the disciples' word. But faith is still important. God must be believed. We must believe in him and on the fact that his promise will be made true to us. He will make it effective, and his prayer will be answered because he's risen and ascended and glorified and reigns to put all enemies under his feet. And the labour of the Christian is not in vain. The coming to the church of God to sit and wait upon the preaching and our own personal testimony for Jesus, whether it be in the pulpit or outside the church, it will bear fruit. God must be believed. His children must realise that he will keep his promise that while one waters, while another sows, God has said, I will give the increase. I give the increase. So don't lack in faith. Don't sow sparingly. Sow bountifully. God says in this chapter in verse 6 that if you do so, you'll reap bountifully. You need faith. Because apart from faith, whatever you do for your Savior, it's really not good. The Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. The fourth thing I want you to think about is this. That no work is good apart from Christ's mediation. You can have faith in God. You can do all your works with the best motives. But they're not good until, at last, they're sprinkled with the precious blood of Jesus. Our best services are spoiled by sin, shortcomings, imperfections. How can they be acceptable to God? Now, a preacher can be bold in his proclamation of truth, say, for example. Yet a servant may not be good works for all of that because he is preached in a poor frame of mind or a bad state of heart. Or maybe our prayers as Christians have been marred because we have remembered something that someone has against us. Or we have not been willing to give up some long-held grudge that we've had ourselves against someone. And we come with our gift to the altar, as Matthew 5 puts it, but we haven't sought reconciliation. How can we possibly expect that kind of working, that kind of praying to be good? It's not good. And we need to realise it. Prayers for revival are sometimes tainted with imperfections. Because there's been a selfish motive, we've looked for revival, perhaps for the sake of numerical success as an end in itself, rather than the glory of God as the end. We've wanted to make ourselves mighty and be thought of as great. Oh, brethren and sisters in Christ, there are many imperfections in all of us. Let a man, says the Bible, examine himself. And if we examine ourselves, we shall see that there's much about our works that's not right. And we desperately need the precious blood of Christ to make any of our works good for anything. But you can take comfort. Because the God who has accepted your person in Christ also accepts your works through Christ and pardons your sins and shortcomings and makes your work for Jesus acceptable. What a wonderful word that is of John in the second chapter of his first epistle. If any man sin, what have we? Hopelessness? No. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have one that pleads our cause. We have one that mediates for us. One through whom our work is accepted by the Father. Isn't that wonderful? With all our sins and shortcomings, our faults and our failures, our work is still acceptable. And acceptable because of the blood of Jesus. Make sure that over every good work that you do, you appeal to Jesus. And that your work is sprinkled with his precious blood. Finally, good works can only be done by those that are saved, by those that are regenerate. Now that stands to reason. You can't do good unless you're made good. I'm not saying that those that are unsaved can't do anything that's profitable. I'm not saying that those that are unsaved can't do anything that is moral. But we're talking now about goodness in respect of God. That's what I said at the beginning of this message. We're talking about good works in respect of God. And we must be good before we can do good. Now Jesus gave us a lovely picture language of this illustration of this point in chapter 7 of Matthew. And this is what he said, and don't miss it. He says, a corrupt tree cannot bring forth good fruit. And the corrupt tree is a picture of our hearts by nature. We're inclined to do our own thing rather than God's thing. And unless our hearts are dealt with, unless our hearts are made good, we can't in practice do what's right. We can't in practice do what's holy. Remember that the Bible also says that the sinner is dead in trespasses and sin. All my good deeds, as long as I am living in my sin without Christ as my Saviour, all my good deeds are not really good works at all. They are really bad works. They are really dead works. And if my works are dead, I can't work to save myself. So no man really serves the Lord when he is in an unregenerate state. Somebody put it brilliantly when they said, it can be written over the grave of every unconverted person, here lies one who, while he lived, never worked one hour for God. Couldn't work. Couldn't work. And my friend, what you need today is salvation and the new birth. Hebrews 9:13 says, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Today, as you leave, remember God's grace. God's grace saves. God's grace in Jesus sanctifies. God's grace strengthens. God's grace sweetens all the responsibilities of our lives. So, do this. Do something about it. And seek God for that grace. Seek Him for it today. Seek Him for it continually. Because He's able to make all grace abound toward you. His love has no limit. His grace has no measure. His power has no boundary known unto man. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth again.